Good morning. After the first part of the service, I just kind of hope I don't get in the way. After those songs and that prayer, I feel like I'm getting ready to come into a game and the team's already playing real well. I just hope I don't mess it up. But before I start, I just want to wish everybody a happy Mother's Day, and I want to thank my wife for helping me as far as getting the slides for the sermon, and go ahead and thank Bobby for keeping up with the slides on the sermon, because I know sometimes that can be difficult to do. But for those of you, I don't know if there's anybody that really doesn't know me in here, but I'm Kevin Ball, and I'm one of the elder candidates for the church, and this morning is my morning to preach, so we'll start. The title of the sermon is The Believer's Past, Present, and Future. So as many of you know, on Sunday nights, the men's group has been studying the book of Ephesians for several months, and we've learned why it's one of the most beloved and most quoted books in the Bible. Theologian Samuel Coleridge said that the epistle to the Ephesians is one of the divinest compositions of man. It embraces every doctrine of Christianity. Our text for today will be from Ephesians chapter 2, but I think it will be helpful if I give a really quick overview of chapter 1. One of the problems with one-off sermons is sometimes you can lose the context of the passage, and I don't want that to happen this morning. So if you'd like to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, we'll examine the context before we get into chapter 2. In Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14, it's one of the longest sentences in Scripture. And Paul sets forth the amazing and unlimited blessings that believers have in Jesus Christ. Blessings that amount to our personal inheritance of all that belongs to Him. Paul tells the Ephesians that they are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in verse 3. Chosen to be holy before the foundation of the world, verse 4. Predestined for adoption to himself as sons, verse 5. Blessed, redeemed, and forgiven, verses 6 and 7. And that they have received a guaranteed inheritance in verses 11 through 14. In verses 15 through 23, Paul prays that believers to whom he writes will come to fully understand and appreciate those blessings. In this prayer, he focuses on believers' comprehension of their resources in their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. One of the most repeated phrases in that first chapter is to the praise of his glory. Paul is telling them that this is why the aforementioned things were done. It was all for the praise of his glory. So keeping this short summary in mind, today we will focus on chapter 2. Verses 1 through 7. Will you please stand with me for the reading of this passage? And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father God, we are truly thankful for who you are. We are thankful, Lord, for your word, for being able to gather, to sing your praises, and to study your word. And I just pray this morning, Lord, that you will speak through me. Pray that you will give each person ears to hear and a heart to understand, and that you, everything that's done will be to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, I've never been one to watch zombie-type movies, but from what I know, in them, people are dead, yet they are walking around and doing things. In these movies, these people are disfigured looking, and they try to go around hurting other people. This is kind of like what Paul is talking about here at the beginning of chapter 2 of Ephesians. The people about whom he is speaking, they aren't as different looking as zombies, nor are they physically dead as in the movies. But even though these people are alive, they are spiritually dead. Everyone who has not been born again, as Christ told Nicodemus in John 3, is currently in this state spiritually. And everyone who has been born again was at one time in this state. In verse 1 of Ephesians 2, Paul uses a strong word to express this state of spiritual deadness. In the original Greek, the word is nekros, which means corpse. Now, this is important, for we all know that a corpse shows no life. Obviously, here in Ephesians, we are talking about spiritual life, not physical life. So through this text, we see that we can be alive physically and yet dead spiritually. We've already seen in Genesis that when Adam sinned, he died spiritually. Romans 5:12 tells us that, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, each person is born in sin and spiritually dead. So notice back in verse 1, we are not spiritually hindered. We are not spiritually handicapped in some way. We were dead. Some of the phrases that have replaced dead over the years are words like drowning, for example. I was drowning in my sin, and I needed help to get myself back to shore. This is not at all what Paul is saying in this text. Someone who is spiritually dead can't make the first move in saving himself. So instead of drowning, we need to think of being dead on the bottom of the ocean floor and then being rescued. A person who is dead on the bottom of the ocean can't yell for help or use his arms or legs to help to get back to shore. So think about Lazarus. He did not use any of his own power or will to come back from being physically dead for 4 days. He simply walked out of the tomb because Jesus called him and imparted life to him. Now, some have trouble with this idea because it goes down the path of God having to make the first move in our salvation, and that causes problems for some. However, Paul clearly believes it, and his conversion experience in Acts seems to confirm it. Other people have problems with verses 1 through 3 of Ephesians because these verses tell us that we were all born sinners, and the text makes no distinction in sins like we do by ranking them as to how bad we are. We are all born sons of disobedience and under the wrath of God. It's why Jesus said in John 44, no man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." For emphasis, Jesus repeats this again in John 6:65. The words, "no one can come," in these verses means that man is unable to come apart from God's intervention. We know, however, that people do come, so there has to be an intervention. People are spiritually dead until God imparts new life. Jesus implies this in John 8:43. While talking with some obstinate Jews, he says, "Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word." Now, these Jews weren't physically deaf, but their spiritual deafness meant that they were incapable of hearing Jesus' words and responding favorably to them. We see that in the first part of verse 2 of Ephesians 2, Paul goes on to say that these Gentiles once walked following the course of this world. Now, this unique phrase seems to call attention to the transitory nature of this present evil world, in contrast to the eternal heavenly future of the believer. The world is the organized system under the control of Satan that is opposed to God. In 1 John 2:15-17, the Apostle John strongly warns of loving this world about which Paul speaks. "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." Sometimes, in an attempt to escape from this corrupting influence of the world, believers have tried to withdraw into isolated communities. For example, a monastery or some other group that's not of the world. The problem with this is that the Lord wants us to live in the world, but to be distinct from it because we live in the light of His truth. Jesus prayed this way in the high priestly prayer in John 17:15-18. "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent them into the world, so I have sent them into the world." We can also see in verse 2 that Paul says when we are outside of Christ, that we not only walked following the course of the world, but we lived following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Here, of course, Paul is talking about Satan, who is over all the fallen angels, or demons, who followed him in his rebellion against God. Notice that these powers are both invisible and powerful. Some don't believe in these powers because they are invisible. Yet, just like radio waves, microwaves, X-rays, they can't be seen, but we can see their effects. Now, Paul is not saying that all unbelievers are demon-possessed, but he is saying that these demons actively work through them. Paul alludes to this demonic work in Colossians 1:13, when he says that Christ has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. When we were unbelievers, we actually lived in that domain of darkness. Finally, Paul tells us in verse 3 that unbelievers live under the passions of our flesh. We all once lived in the passions of our flesh. In context, the phrase "we all" means the religious Jews, including Paul, and "our flesh" refers to human nature as conditioned by the fall. Paul unpacks this fallen human nature in Galatians 5, verses 16 through 23, where we see the desires and deeds of the flesh against the fruit of the indwelling Holy Spirit. It says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warned you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law." So Paul is careful to illustrate that although believers have been delivered from the power of the flesh, we still must do battle against it by walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's why Charles Wesley wrote the line in "Oh, for a Thousand Tongues to Sing" that says that Jesus breaks the power of canceled sin. For the believer, canceled sin still has power. And we battle that power through the sanctification of the Spirit of Christ dwelling in us. However, unbelievers still live under that power of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now notice the conclusion of these three verses. Paul says that we are by nature children of wrath. When Adam sinned, the entire human race was plunged into sin. This means that we are not sinners because we sin. Rather, we sin because we are sinners. That is why unbelievers can't exercise their free will to believe the gospel. They do not have a nature that is inclined toward God. Paul is speaking about God's wrath, which modern man tends to scoff at, although it is a concept mentioned hundreds of times in both the Old and the New Testament. It refers to God's holy, settled hatred against all sin. And God's hatred of sin will result in his final eternal judgment against all those who remain children of wrath, casting them into the lake of fire. Now, I realize that the first part of this message has been rather negative and depressing, but I really think that Paul is wanting us to gather around the edge of the cesspool of what we either were before we were born again or what we are if we haven't experienced the new birth. Speaking of the new birth, now we come to the good news portion of the text. We heard echoes of this part of the passage when we read the answer to Dr. A's catechism question. Is there any way to escape punishment and be brought back into God's favor? So let's read that gospel response out loud together again. Yes, to satisfy his justice, God himself, out of mere mercy, reconciles us to himself and delivers us from sin and from the punishment for sin by a Redeemer. Paul is going to help us understand what that looks like. So after giving us the first three verses of chapter 2 to show who we were as members of mankind, he gives us two words that offer up the gift of grace that only God himself can give. But God. These two words emphasize again that salvation is a gift of God and God only. There's nothing that my hand can do but God. Those two words may be one of the shortest gospel presentations that you could make with someone. The only one I know that would be shorter is if you just say the word grace. So we've already seen that without God's divine intervention, we are dead and incapable of even knowing that we need saving. Now Paul gives us verses 4 through 7, a wonderful summary of the gospel. And it's been my prayer and my weeks of preparation that you will either be renewed in what God has already done for you in salvation, or perhaps, for the first time, your eyes and heart will be opened to the truth of the gospel. Stephen Cole says that the gospel is like an ocean, where a child may wade on the shore, but it is so deep and vast that we can never explore all of its depths. If you are here and you don't know Christ as Savior, I pray that God will open your eyes to your desperate condition as a sinner that we just looked at in the first three verses. If you do know Christ, ask Him to take you deeper into that ocean of the gospel, deeper in your understanding of these glorious truths in verses 4 through 7, where we read, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." But God, what man cannot do, God can do. When we get to verse 4, we see why there is even hope for the chief of sinners. There are many evangelicals today who view salvation as a joint project between God and man. God has done all He can do, and the rest is up to the free will of the sinner. But this view contradicts the state of man that Paul sets out in verses 1 through 3, because a dead person can't help at all. Thinking that we are just drowning and can grab a rope if it is thrown to us is not a biblical view of salvation. The biblical view can be summed up in the short sentence, "Jesus saves." The Bible doesn't say that Jesus will do all He can, but then it's up to the sinner's stubborn will. Or that He will throw everyone a rope, but they have to grab it to be saved. No, Jesus saves. God isn't frustrated in heaven wishing He could do more. He wasn't wringing His hands together thinking, "Man, I would love to get Saul of Tarsus saved. He could probably write some great books in Scripture, but he is just so stubborn that he's never going to." No, that's not the way Saul was changed to Paul. Saul wasn't expecting it. So it was absolutely God's work in his life. So we that are saved, we were dead, but God has made us alive. Now, most people think that God was one thing in the Old Testament and something else in the New Testament. However, He was not a cruel God of judgment and wrath who softened in His old age. While there are several examples that we can examine, for time's sake, we will just look at Jonah. Now, John mentioned Jonah in his sermon a few weeks ago. We know that when God called Jonah to first go to Nineveh, He turned him in the total opposite direction. The next part of the story is the most well known, and it's a classic text on the sovereignty of God and His provision, even when His called are running away from His will. So Jonah is thrown overboard in a storm, and God provides a great fish to swallow Jonah, who spends 3 days in the great fish, and then is vomited back on dry ground. God in His mercy approaches Jonah again. Jonah goes to Nineveh the second time, and there is a great revival after he walks through the streets preaching repentance. This repentance did not make Jonah happy. When he explains to God why he didn't go to Nineveh the first time, he says in the second part of verse 2 in chapter 4, "That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." In other words, he knew God would forgive the evil people of Nineveh, but Jonah wanted them to get God's wrath. God showed them great mercy instead. Now, there are many other examples in the Old Testament and in the New Testament of God's great mercy. And you know what? There are also many examples in here of God's great mercy. Many examples. I'm looking at many, and you're looking at one. Our sins, they are many, but His mercy is more. But as if God's great mercy is not enough, Paul also mentions His great love. Look at the second half of verse 4. "Because of the great love with which He loved us, we know His love was great because it cost His Son His life on the cross." Paul often wrote about this great love that God had for His people. Believer, let's allow these truths to fall on us with fresh, life-giving grace this morning. Romans 5:8. "But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Romans 8:38-39. "For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Galatians 2:20. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. What wondrous love is this, O my soul?" It is my prayer today that all of us will see that God is rich in mercy and has a great love for us. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we started out His enemy, verses 1 through 3. But through Christ's death on the cross, He rescued us from His wrath and made us His child. The enemy will always try to get us to view God as our enemy or as an angry parent who doesn't want us to have any fun or joy in life. But don't believe the lie. Instead, let's ask God to give us a greater experience of His rich mercy and great love. Notice now in verse 5 of Ephesians 2 that God, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Paul reemphasizes that we were dead in our sins when Christ made us alive. We had nothing to do with it, and it was all by grace. Now, this clause about grace that is set off with dashes at the end of verse 5 is really what Paul goes on to talk about in verses 8 and 9. But it was almost like he couldn't wait to say it. Grace means that we didn't deserve it. We deserve the wrath that Paul talked about in verse 3. Even though that is what we deserved, He saved us by His unmerited favor, by His marvelous, infinite, matchless grace. So we were walking corpses or zombies, living for the lusts of the flesh, but He made us alive together with Christ. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is the power that saved us. Because just like Lazarus in the tomb, we were dead. None of us were just spiritually drowning sinners deciding to take a life preserver. If we were, then perhaps we could have been talked into salvation. Rather, we were corpses floating face down in the water. And as the coroner in The Wizard of Oz said about the Wicked Witch of the East after the house fell, we were not only merely dead, we were really most sincerely dead. But the good news is that God can raise the dead. He can impart life to dead sinners. If he can't, then why do we pray for the conversion of anyone? It is because God made us alive when we were dead in our sins. God has not only made us alive from the dead, but we read in verse 6, he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Paul says that we are totally identified with Christ in his death, resurrection, ascension, and present position in heaven. Knowing now that we are citizens of heaven, even though we still live on earth, can be a difficult concept to grasp. But it should cause us to live differently on earth. We will seek the things above, where Christ is, and not the vain things of this world. Also, our being seated with Christ helps us to exercise authority over the forces of evil. When we pray against the forces of darkness, we do so in the name of Jesus because we are in him. We can't stand in our own strength, but because we are seated with Christ in heaven, he administers his authority through his praying church. This is our present position and privilege. Paul also shows us that once we've been saved, we do not have to worry about our future as a Christian. In verse 7, we see, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We practically sang this verse earlier. What riches of kindness he lavished on us. His blood was the payment. His life was the cost. We stood neath a debt we could never afford. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. We also see the phrase, in the coming ages, in that same verse, meaning that if God saved us, he's not going to let us go. We believers will all be trophies of his grace and kindness throughout eternity to the praise of his glory. Our salvation is first and foremost a demonstration of the glory of God. As Jonathan Edwards argued, and as Josh has been teaching us from Genesis, God created the world and put us here to further his glory. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, salvation vindicates the greatness and the character of God in a special way and in a manner which nothing else does. Satan's object in tempting Adam and Eve was to distract from the glory and majesty of God. God, however, allowed sin to enter this world in part because his plan of redemption revealed certain aspects of his holiness, justice, wisdom, mercy, love, and grace that would not have been known apart from the cross. Romans 9:22-23 says, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Now, in kind of summing up what I've talked about today, there's a story from the late Bible teacher Harry Ironside, who lived late 1800s through about the middle of the 1900s. So as I tell this story, you can tell it's a little dated, but I think it will help summarize what we've talked about this morning. So on one occasion, he was on a trolley car in Los Angeles when a rather peculiar looking lady got on board and sat down beside him. She was dressed in what he described as red bandana handkerchiefs pieced together and a shawl over her head and a lot of spangles on her forehead. As soon as she sat down, she asked Ironside if he would like to have his fortune told. Her fee was a quarter. Told you it was dated. Ironside asked her if she was sure she could do it. He explained that he hated to part with a quarter if she could not deliver the goods. She looked a bit bewildered, but then assured him that she could reveal his past, his present, and his future. Just give her the quarter and she would tell all. Ironside said, "It's really not necessary because I've had my fortune told already. I have a little book in my pocket that tells me my past, present, and future." She said, "You have it in a book?" "Yes," he said, "and it's absolutely infallible. Let me read it to you." He got out his New Testament, and the fortune teller looked startled. He opened it to Ephesians 2 and said, "Here's my past." And he read verses 1 through 3 about being dead in his trespasses and sin and living in the lust of the flesh. The nervous fortune teller said, "I don't care to hear anymore." But Ironside held her gently by the arm and said, "But I want to tell you my present." He read chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." "That's plenty," the woman said. "I don't wish to hear any more." But Ironside said, "There is more yet, and I won't charge you a quarter to hear it. Here is my future." And he read verse 7, "So that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." By now, the woman was on her feet, and Ironside could not hold on to her arm any longer lest he be charged with assault. And she fled down the aisle saying, "I took the wrong man. I took the wrong man." So as you can see, Ephesians tells us our past, present, and future as believers. So as we look for application, and I close this morning, we who are Christians should constantly remember that our salvation is totally work of God. We were dead in our trespasses and sin, but God is in the business of raising the dead. We should see our past and realize in the present we are totally identified with Christ in heaven. This should cause us to live lives as citizens of heaven in our daily lives. Seeing our glorious future should give us assurance and hope, even if we are facing trials or even death itself. Praise God for his rich mercy, his great love, and the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. If you are not a Christian, but your eyes have been opened to your true condition as a sinner under his wrath, just flee to the cross. Trust in Christ alone. He has an infinite fortune of surpassing riches and grace for every sinner who comes to Jesus. Also, if you have loved ones that you know are lost, pray. For God to raise them from the dead. Let them be aware of being dead in their sins. I pray that this message has encouraged you if you're a believer, got you thinking maybe if you are unbeliever. But as I close in prayer, the praise team will come up and lead us in our final song.